Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee this evening and ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we continue our study, understanding what Thou hast said in Thy Word concerning worship and how we might honor Thee, how we might come unto Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us that humility that we spoke of yesterday. And we ask also, Father, that Thou wouldst grant us an understanding of Thy Word, that we may know what service to bring unto Thee. As our worship does indeed include humility and service, we pray that we would come bowed before Thee, humbly seeking to honor Thee and to glorify Thee in all that we do, all that we say, and especially now as we come before Thee here this evening, that Thou wouldst continue to teach us from Thy Word. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gentlemen. Well, once again, I am humbled to be here. Thank you for having me come to speak. I'd like to begin by just a brief remembrance from where we were yesterday. Four lectures. In the first lecture, we spoke of the imperative of worship, that all men are commanded to worship God, and if we must worship Him, then we must worship Him aright. We talked about the definition of worship in our second lecture, and in that second lecture, we learned that worship is primarily that which is offered directly to God in service to Him with humble hearts. We developed a definition of worship. Sounds like this. It is humble, reverent, and obedient service offered unto the Lord alone, according to His commandments, and by the mediation of Jesus Christ. Then in lectures 3 and 4, we talked about the regulation of worship. Ought worship to be regulated? Does God speak to the regulation of His worship in Scripture? Are there commandments given pertaining to worship? And we answered all of those questions with yes. And we searched from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We looked in the Old Testament specifically at a couple of passages, but that grand passage that we spent our time in was Deuteronomy chapter 12, where the Lord declares at the end of talking about how the children of Israel will worship Him, He says to them, "Whatsoever things I command you, see that thou do it. Do not add from it nor diminish from it," or don't add to it or diminish from it. And then we went to the New Testament, and we looked at two particular passages there. First, we looked at Matthew chapter 15, and we saw there that the doctrines and commandments of men push out the proper worship of God, and that we cannot have the doctrines and commandments of men driving our worship. And then we turned to Colossians chapter 2, and we saw what it meant there that when Paul said that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So He alone is sufficient. He alone is capable. He alone has the requisite knowledge and wisdom to command His people how to worship. And so we went down to the second half of that chapter, beginning around verse 15, and we saw that there's such a thing as will worship, that there's such a thing as people commanding people to do things based on their vain and puffed up minds. And so then we ended with exactly what the Apostle Paul said, that we must come humbly before God, and that we must serve Him with those services He's commanded. And so Paul reiterated in different words that same principle that we learned over our first four lectures. So now we come to lecture 5. First of all, what have we established? We've established that all men must worship God. We've established that what worship is, and that God has regulated it. Now that we've done all of that work, our task is not yet complete. Now it behooves us to study the Bible and mine out of its pages those elements of worship that God has commanded that we keep. How shall we approach the high God? We learned from Micah chapter 6:6-8, that we will do justly, that we'll walk humbly with our God, that we'll love mercy. And so how do we do that? Well, we do that by searching His Word. Remember, He hath showed thee. So let's begin then. Let's go ahead and dive in with tonight's lecture and start to answer that question, how shall I come before the high God? So the first thing I want you to recognize, and this may seem like a no-brainer, but in this new context, it's very important. The worship of the Old Testament was different from the worship in the New Testament. And you say, well, Pastor Todd, that's obvious. It is obvious. But how was the change made? That's not so obvious. Because what happens is the worship changes, and the natural man, the man who is vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, says, oh, you see then, worship is movable. Worship is changeable. It is changeable, but it is only changeable by God himself. Only God, commanding through his prophets, can change the worship. So I want to show you something with regard to Old Testament worship. First of all, we remember that in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, Moses heard from the Lord, and here's what he said. He said, see to it that thou make them all the things, the vessels, the appurtenances of the tabernacle, make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. You see, Moses was 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. And one of the things that was happening up there is he was receiving from the Lord all of the commandments pertaining to the Old Testament worship system about the sacrifices, about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, and so on. In Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30, notice what it says there. Thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. And so we have then these two scriptures speaking about what Moses received from the Lord, what the Lord revealed to him, and then what Moses was to do with that pattern. That principle is remembered in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Notice what it says there. That these Levites who offer gifts and services according to the law, verse 5, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Okay, we'll not take the time to belabor that, but what happened when the worship changed in the days of Moses is Moses didn't make it up. What Moses did was he went up to Mount Sinai and the Lord revealed all of these things to him. He opened his mind. He opened his eyes. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it was directly imputed into his mind. We're not told exactly how it happened, except that he was showed a pattern. And that pattern that Moses was showed then was from God, and it became that from which Moses could not deviate. Everything that Moses did in the ordering of the priesthood, in the sacrifices, and when we think about that, when we think about reading through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and then Numbers and then some of the reiteration of that in Deuteronomy, well, we remember that's a lot of detail. That's a lot of commandments. And all of this came to Moses. I mean, think of the gifts that Moses had to be able not only to go up and to receive all of that, but that the Lord gifted him to keep it in his mind and to be the judge over all of those things, to see whether or not they were made according to the pattern that he alone had seen up in the mount. This is a very profound thing that Moses was tasked with doing. Ordering the worship according to God's commandment on Mount Sinai as the children of Israel waited down below, and we remember the story, were not behaving themselves very well down there. Now, this worship form that was instituted in the days of Moses, which came from God, remained in place all the way up until the days of David. So all the way through the days of Joshua, all the way through the days of Judges, all the way through the days of Ruth, and then the beginning of 1 Samuel and so on, all of that worship remains the same. Those commandments have not changed. They are the way that the people of God are to come before the high God. The Lord has showed them what to do in Moses. All of that has been written down. The Bible has been preserved. We read at the opening chapters of the book of Joshua that Joshua received that book from Moses and he kept it. Those first five books of the Bible, Moses wrote those down. He gave them to Joshua. They formed that regulation of their worship, among other things as well, but how they worshiped the true God. was all contained in that book. They weren't allowed to make it up. They weren't allowed to deviate from it, to go to the left hand, to the right hand, to add to it, or to diminish from it. And all this stays the same until another prophet comes along that is tasked by God with forming new forms of worship, new elements of worship. You know who that man is? It's King David. And so all the way from Moses until David, the worship remains the same according to the commandment of God. They're not allowed to change it. This is what God said he would receive. But then in the days of David, something changes, and I want to talk about what those changes are in a moment. But let's go ahead and read a couple of things first. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Now let's skip down to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be there with thee for all the service of the house of God. There shall be with thee, and there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man for any manner of service, also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. Well, Solomon has quite a task ahead of him, much like Moses did before him. And the difference between Moses and Solomon is what? That Solomon did not receive the pattern directly from God. David did. King David, King Prophet David did. All of those things now that the Lord has given to David, David gives to Solomon so that Solomon can build the temple. Notice, no longer do we have a tabernacle. Now we're going to have a temple. It's going to be a fixed pattern because the people of God have come into their inheritance. Well, if you remember the Old Testament history, you'll also remember that the Levites had a particular duty with regard to the tabernacle and its furnishings. Do you remember what they did? They were the ones that carried the tabernacle from place to place. Whenever the tabernacle moved, the Levites carried it along. And when it was stationary, they cared for those things. Whenever it moved, the priests, the sons of Aaron, would go in inside the tent, and they would pack up all of those things that were in there, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the menorah, the candlestick, the candelabra, and also the table of showbread. They would cover them, they would put the poles in them, and then they would call for the Levites, because the Levites were not supposed to handle the holy things except to carry them only. Well, when the Ark of the Covenant came to its rest in Jerusalem, and the plan now was to build a temple instead of a tabernacle, a fixed building, well, that put the Levites out of work to a very large extent. And so what we're going to see in our next lecture, as we talk about exclusive psalmody, is that the Levites received a new job description because their labor to carry things ceased. Instead, they carried the song. And we have an explosion of music under the days of King David. But notice, who is David? How can he change the worship of God? He can change it because he's a prophet. And so the standard of how we worship must always come from God. It must come from His Word, which in the days of Moses and in the days of David would come via direct revelation of God as He spoke to men who were prophets. And speaking to them, then, they would follow those directions and build up the worship according to the pattern that God gave them. And so the Old Testament worship was, it changed. It changed from the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Noah. It changed in the days of Moses. And then it also changed in the days of David. And it changed because the Lord wanted it to change. He commanded it to change by commanding His prophets. You see, this is what regulated worship is. We look to see what the Bible says. How will we worship? In those days when there was a smaller Bible than what we have today, because the Bible had not yet been completed and God was still speaking through prophets, He spoke. And He said, here's what I want you to do now in My worship. Okay, so we see that there was a change throughout the Old Testament. But there's also a change when we come to the New Testament as well. The worship changes again. Again, the forms of worship are not eternal. They are indeed according to God's commandment and how He will be worshiped. Now, we learned yesterday from Colossians chapter 2 that there were things that belonged to the worship of God in the Old Testament that were called shadows. Do you remember that? In Colossians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 15. So, Colossians 2:15, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbaths. Not the Sabbath days, as we're talking about a weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbaths that pertain to the Old Testament economy, just like the new moon did, just like the holy days did, just like the dietary laws did. All of those things go away. They're shadows. And they're shadows that must flee when the light comes. It would be silly, wouldn't it, if you were standing on a bright sunshine day, talking to a friend of yours outside, and you ceased talking to him, but you turned and started talking to his shadow. Well, you see, when Jesus comes, He is the fulfillment of all of those types and all of those shadows. All the things that those shadows were intended to teach by way of something is coming. When that something comes, namely Jesus Christ, the shadows must go away. When the full light of the incarnation and humanity and deity and the walking of Jesus Christ among men, when that full light comes, all of the shadows must flee away. That's why Paul calls them shadows here in Colossians 2:17. So what were those shadows that went away? Well, the dietary laws went away. Well, what were the dietary laws designed to do? Well, they were designed to teach the people of God in the Old Testament to remain separate in their existence from Gentiles. So they didn't eat like Gentiles ate. They didn't dress like Gentiles dressed. They didn't plow like Gentiles plowed. They had certain ordinances that kept them separated from the Gentiles as a people endemic to themselves. But in the days of the New Testament, that must go away because the Gentiles now will be coming into the church. And so that must go away. That's a shadow that is now fulfilled in Christ. The seed of Abraham, which is Christ, is said in the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, that it's in him that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And so when the seed comes, those laws of separation must go away. There must be nothing then to hinder the Gentiles from coming in and becoming worshipers of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, 15 and 16, we looked at this passage yesterday. We understand from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin, that they were pointing away from themselves to something greater, to the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And so we learned that those sacrifices have ceased because the full light of the gospel has come. And yet we heard there is also some continuity, right? There are sacrifices that continue. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 13, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And this is what we do when we minister to one another in each other's needs. These are things done as an act of worship to God. We're not just helping out a brother. The world does that. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, if you've done these things to the least of these, my brethren, you've done them to me. These are sacrifices offered to the Lord. And so, yeah, there are some sacrifices that have gone away and other sacrifices that remain. Again, at the behest of Jesus Christ speaking through his inspired apostles. The certain feasts and holy days of the Old Testament now go away. The Feast of Booths, right? What was the Feast of Booths all about? Once a year, the children of Israel came to Jerusalem. They were commanded to, and they built booths or little hovels out of branches all around Jerusalem and in the city streets. Something like 2 million people came in to the city of Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, and for 7 days, they lived in little structures that they built out of sticks and branches and leaves and thatching. Because they were to commemorate that in the days of the wilderness, when they dwelt in tents, that God was with them. But in John 1:14, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, what do we read? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But that word dwelt is literally the same word for tent. In other words, he tabernacled among us. The Feast of Tabernacles has been fulfilled. What it was supposed to point to has come. Then we see the same thing with the day of Pentecost. What was Pentecost to talk about? The first fruits, right? It was the feast of the first fruits, 7 weeks after their harvest. Or, sorry, 7 weeks after the beginning of their harvest, when they were first bringing in the greatness of their grain. In the days of Pentecost, it was also called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. And what happened? What did they do? They all came to Jerusalem. But what is the Spirit of God to the people of God? Well, the Spirit of God to the people of God is that first fruit of our inheritance. They brought the first fruit to God in testimony that all of it belonged to God. What the Lord gives to us is the first fruit of the Spirit, to tell us that there is an inheritance coming behind that is full, and we will certainly receive it. And so when Luke writes this, he doesn't say, and when the day of Pentecost was come. He said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That is, the Pentecost to end all Pentecosts. This is what Pentecost was pointing to, the giving of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, when we think of the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread that accompanied the Passover, purge out all of the leaven out of your houses and then partake of the Passover. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And so in these kinds of things, we see that there's going to be a change. There must be a change in the worship, but it comes at the commandment of God through his ordained agents, through his inspired prophets and apostles. That's the only competency that there is in the universe to change the worship that belongs to God. He changes it himself. Now, the next point that I'd like to make is that there is a difference, not just between Old Testament and New Testament worship, but there is also a difference between public worship, private worship, and secret worship. Yet each of them are still regulated by Scripture, for they are all governed by the principle of service to God. But what is public worship? That is when the people of God come together as a covenant unit as they come together as a covenant people to worship God publicly as God has commanded. Private worship is what we call family worship today. And family worship is meeting in private as families. And that is also commanded by Scripture. And then there is such a thing as secret worship. And what is secret worship? Well, that's what Jesus would call closet worship, right? When we enter into our closet, where it's just us and the Lord. And the people of God are required by God to partake of all three of those things, but they're not all the same. In secret worship, you have prayer, you have your Bible reading, right? In family worship, you have prayer and Bible reading. You can also partake of the singing of psalms, and you can have that as well in your secret worship. But when it comes to public worship, there are greater ordinances there at the command of God. So not all worship is the same worship, is what I'm trying to get to here. That when we come to family worship or secret worship, there are things that are lawful to do and things that are unlawful to do. As we'll see a little bit later, for instance, if you're in family worship, you're not going to be conducting baptism. If you're in family worship, you're not going to be conducting the sacraments. You're not going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. You're not going to be administering the Lord's Supper as a family. That's a church affair. There won't be preaching. The authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, you're not going to have that in family worship. You're going to have something that is geared for family worship. Even in my own family, I don't preach. When we're talking about family worship, we have a more interactive kind of understanding. In Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes this: His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Why would God love Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob? What is it about Zion that the Lord would prefer to the dwellings of Jacob? Well, when you think about the worship of God that goes on in Zion, those gates of Zion, what is the business of Zion? Primarily, the business of Zion is the worship of God. This is where all of the people of Israel had to go to bring their sacrifices. Once the Lord set a place where he would set his name in Jerusalem, did you know that the people of God could no longer offer sacrifices in their districts? All of those sacrifices had to come to Jerusalem. And that's because why? Because God commanded it so. All right, so that's a little bit of background with the Old Testament and the New Testament, a little bit of explanation with regard to public worship and private worship and secret worship. Now what I want to do is take us on a little bit of a tour through the New Testament. This is going to be, I don't know, rather brief, certainly not exhaustive, but I do want to at least get us started in our thinking with regard to, okay, we have, we're ready. We understand. We believe in the regulation of worship. Now, how do we find it out? How do we search the scriptures to see it for ourselves so that we can, especially as pastors and ministers, when we go to order a public order of worship for a worship service, how do we go about doing that? What do we have in there? What do we not have in there? What are the things that God has commanded? And we want to be very careful, don't we? Because we want to approach the high God in the way that he is commanded. So I want to talk about the ordinary elements of worship. But just before I do that, I want to descend to one more discussion with regard to the circumstances of worship. Now, we got started really late here. I'm looking at the clock. We're already against the order of the day to bring this lecture to a close. I think I'm going to go on for quite a little bit of time, unless anybody has any objections. If you have any objections, voice them up now on the chat. If not, we're going to continue on. All right. I'll keep talking until I hear some objections. All right. I've got to continue. So here we go. The first thing that I want to talk with you about with regard to elements and circumstances is this, that there are the elements of worship. Those are the commanded things And this is historical language. This is why I'm introducing it to you like this. You could use any particular vocabulary that you wanted to, but if you want to understand the historical understanding of it expressed in the same terms, this is what we're going to use. We're going to use the word element, and we're going to use the word circumstance. So first, we're going to talk about the element of worship. The element is the thing that God has commanded to be done. And we're going to see that these include things like prayer, singing, singing of praise, singing of psalms, the preaching, the reading of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, vows, oaths, and things like that. These are things that God says, do this when you worship me. Okay? Now, we're also going to understand that those things cannot be changed. They are the command of God. So we don't get to make something else up and say, I'm going to do this instead. I'm not going to sing. Instead, we're going to fill in the blank. We're not going to have preaching. Instead, we're going to watch a movie. You know, we can't do that. We can't say that these are the elements. The elements of worship are things that God has commanded. We must not deviate from them. We must not add to them, and we must not take away from them. Okay. Now, the second thing I want you to understand is that there are what we call the circumstances of worship. These aren't the holy things themselves that we offer to God. This is what surround those holy things and make them possible. Let me explain. If you're going to have a worship service, you're going to be serving God together as a covenant people, there are certain things that you need to have. You need to have a place to meet. You need to have a time of meeting. You need to decide whether everyone's going to stand or people will sit. Whoever it is that officiates, you're going to have him at a particular spot set off from the rest of the people. He's not sitting among the people if he's going to lead the assembly, and so on and so forth. Now, these are things that we say are common to all societies. In other words, if I want to meet with a bunch of folks to talk about race car driving, I don't know why I said that. I'm not a race car driver. But if I wanted to do that, we'd have a meeting place. We'd have a time. We'd have some lighting. We'd have some seats. We'd have some things that facilitate that meeting, all the circumstances. Well, these things are common to all human actions and human societies. If we're going to have a town council meeting, if we're going to have a club meeting of some hobby that we have, right? We're all going to have a time to meet and so on. And we need that. We need that in the church as well. But those things are movable and changeable. And I really like what the Westminster Confession says. It says that there are three things that help us to order that. It says that we're to do that according to the light of nature, according to Christian prudence, and according to the general rules of the word. Now, I think that's really good advice when it comes to ordering the circumstances that surround the holy things of God. For instance, let's say the leaders of a church wanted to change the time that the church met for worship. And they said, instead of meeting at 10 o'clock in the morning, we're going to meet at 3:30 in the morning instead. Well, we don't think that would be very wise, do we? According to the light of nature, people are normally sleeping that time. It would be contrary to their body's clock to meet at that time. Maybe, so let's say that they want to change the place of worship. So everybody lives right here in this area. Let's meet 60 miles from here. Well, that wouldn't be convenient. That wouldn't be according to Christian prudence. Making people drive 60 miles or walk or ride or something, 60 miles, that maybe some of them will have to come in the day before and stay the night somewhere and find accommodations. That's not according to Christian prudence. So there are circumstances that surround the worship of God, but they're not the elements themselves. And that's what we have to remember, that when we get confused over the circumstances and the elements, and we elevate the circumstances to a place where they become elements themselves, well, then we end up with a problem, don't we? All right. With all of those introductory comments, then, let's take a look at some of the things that we are told to do in Scripture. First of all, prayer with thanksgiving. That is an act of worship to God. We pray directly to God through Jesus Christ. Remember what our definition was? That these acts of worship, these services are given only to God. We don't pray to anyone else. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to anyone but God. God receives our prayers through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that we should pray. In Matthew chapter 6, but thou, verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What do these prayers consist of? They consist of confession of sin, request for pardon, thankfulness for mercies received, personal requests concerning life's circumstances. We pray for the church. We pray for the people of God. We pray for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then we have also family prayer. Family prayer. And so since the family is the first school for the Christian, this is where children learn to pray. They learn to pray at home with their parents, as parents teach them to pray, first and foremost, as their intimate teachers. We don't contract out the education of our children, especially the religious education of our children, to others to teach them to pray. We teach them to pray. They are our children. They are our responsibility. We'll not take the time to go down that road, but it is really easy to show that from Scripture. We remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might. And these things which I command thee this day, they shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. When thou risest up, when thou liest down, when thou walkest by the way, thou shalt write them upon thy hand and before thine eyes, and put them on the doorposts of your house. You know all of those scriptures. The people of God have a definite responsibility to their children to teach them to pray. And that's what we do in family worship. We teach them to pray. David, after he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, what did he do? He went back to his own house to bless his own house. That is to bless them in the name of the Lord with the worship of God. As far as Joshua was concerned, remember what he said at the end of the book of Joshua. Who will you serve? Choose you this day. Who will you serve? Remember, serve. What is that word? That means to worship. You're going to serve the gods that are on the other side of the river where you came from? Or are you going to serve the Lord? The people said, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, I know you. You're not going to do that. But as for me and my house, we will worship. We will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. So family worship, family prayer is also spoken of in Scripture. Excuse me. Then we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where the Apostle Paul speaks there of public worship, and he's talking about prayer. Notice in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That is what? Before God. Act of worship. Who will have all men to be saved? We learned yesterday that's all kinds of men, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men. Excuse me, man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Verse 8, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he goes on to speak about that women should learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The only reason I bring that up in this context is because this is the context of a public worship. We're going to pray for magistrates in our churches. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why women aren't speaking there. In family worship, women ought to speak. There ought to be questions. There ought to be some interaction between husband and wife, some interaction between mother and her children, and so on. All of that is true. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 12, or 9 through 12, Paul is talking about his prayers for the Colossians. Notice, we are to pray for fellow believers, for their holiness, and for their advancement in Christ. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, and in James chapter 5 and verse 16, we learn that these prayers of the people of God ought to include confession of sin as well. In Psalm 21:13, we pray in praise to God for his person, his attributes, his works. Also, we should pray with thankfulness unto God, giving thanks to him. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, as Paul commands the Thessalonian church. And so the Lord's Prayer is a great model for this prayer. And our Lord commanded this duty upon all. So if we turn to Luke chapter 11 for a moment, I want to show you the Lucan version of that. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, and then he quotes that prayer that we have come to know as the Lord's Prayer. But notice, when ye pray, when all of you pray, and then that next word there, that word say, that is second person plural, ye say. In other words, you can pray this prayer together. And so not only is the Lord's Prayer instruction for prayer, but it itself is a most excellent prayer to be prayed. And of course, I would recommend the larger catechism to you in the unfolding of what the Lord's Prayer is all about as we learn how to pray according to it. But notice the first words, our Father, which art in heaven. Notice that this is talking about corporate prayer. We're praying with and for others in the Lord's Prayer. And so when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray together, not just privately, in families and in our churches. Third, we want to make sure that prayer is in the will of God. We want to pray according to the revealed will of God. This is how prayer is regulated in Scripture. So we should never pray that the Lord would give us permission to sin, or would grant to us some illicit desire, or anything like that. Notice that James chides the people of God for praying incorrectly. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you desire, you lust, and you have not. You kill, and you desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. See, it is possible to come to the Lord in prayer and yet sin while we're doing so, asking amiss. We are supposed to pray according to the will of God and not according to our desires. And so in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So very clearly then, prayer is an element of worship that belongs to the people of God. We should pray believing in James 1, 5 through 6. And finally, we should pray in the name of Christ, that is, according to his authority and his mediation. And that's in John chapter 14, verse 13, and John chapter 15 and verse 7. We're trying to save a little bit of time here, so let's move on to the next element of worship, and that is the reading of Scripture. When you're building your worship service, Pastor, you want to build it according to the Word of God. There is prayer. There is also the reading of Scripture. This is an often neglected portion of commanded worship, but we must read large portions of Scripture and give a brief understanding of them as a part of our worship service. Notice that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Isn't that a great passage? The people of God heard the word of God. And what did they do? They rejoiced at the end of the day. We'll not read the rest of that chapter, but they rejoiced at the end of the day because not only did Ezra read a large portion of scripture, but he gave the sense of it to the people. And in the giving of sense, it says the people rejoiced because they heard the word of God and they understood the sense of it. This was our Lord's pattern. In Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. I'm in verse 16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me," and so on. And so he reads three or four or five verses, and then you know what he says, right? He began to say to them, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, stay on." This was part of the synagogue worship that has come into the worship of the church. The reading of scripture belongs to God's people. It is an element of worship that we do before the Lord. We lay our ears down before him in the hearing of his word. Moses is read every day in the synagogues, or every Sabbath day in the synagogues, we hear in Acts 15:21. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the apostle tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Well, guess what? Paul is not telling Timothy to spend time in his study there reading books. No, those are all public acts. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine. He's to read the scripture, he's to exhort from the scripture, and he's to teach from the scripture. That's what Timothy is commanded to do there. This is not necessarily preaching at this point. Preaching comes later in the elements of worship, but it is very clear that reading is included also. So what is the utility of reading? Well, as a preacher, I will never be able to preach through the Bible during my lifetime. I take too long. But I can read with my congregation through the Bible. As a matter of fact, now I've been pastoring at CCRPC since 2006. So we've been through the New Testament three times, and we're working on our second tour through the Old Testament, and we're in Ecclesiastes right now. And so it takes about 7 years reading two chapters every Lord's Day from the Old Testament to read through the Old Testament. And we do the New Testament in about 3 years, and we include the Psalms in that. We read the scripture together because the people of God need to hear the whole counsel of God. You remember what Paul said in Acts chapter 20? He says, "I have not drawn back from declaring unto you all the counsel of God." How can a minister say that he's done all the counsel of God if he's never read through the scriptures with his people? Well, he just can't say that. We'll look at that a little bit later when we talk about preaching, because preaching with regard to the whole counsel of God is also very important. We want to make sure that we're working through the Bible with our people. All right, so the next element of worship, we've seen prayer, we've seen the reading of scripture. Now we have the preaching of the word. And this is a most excellent ordinance. And the people of God ought to come to the public worship to hear the voice of their God speaking in the scriptures as they are preached by the minister. But before we speak on this, let us say a few things about the minister of the word. First of all, only men should be preaching the word and leading the congregation in worship. I know it's popular all over the world, especially in the West now, to have women pastors and women elders, and that is indeed contrary to the scripture. Again, who are we worshiping? We're worshiping God. So let's not throw stuff at him that we like. Let's do what he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Actually, most people are ashamed of this scripture anymore in churches. Let's put our shame where it ought to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we already read this. I permit not, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And the arguments that Paul cites there are not cultural arguments, they're eternal arguments, speaking of the created order there. So it is clear then that women cannot enter into church office. Now, shall women keep silence in our churches? Yes, with a couple of exceptions as they participate with the rest of the people of God. The corporate amen, which I believe is an element of worship from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll not have time to detail that one out tonight, or this morning for you all. And then if other inspired words are being vocalized, they may join in inspired corporate speech, like they can sing the song. Confused over that. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Everyone, you know, we're debating about head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. Really, there's no debate. Women should cover their heads in worship. But notice the other thing that's being said there, that they're praying or prophesying. Well, they are praying. They have joined in the congregational prayer, haven't they? They have said some inspired words, or they've joined with the corporate amen with the rest of the congregation. And they're also singing, and that singing is how they prophesy. Remember in the Old Testament, in two or three occasions, the prophets are prophesying by making a singing voice. And so prophesying, these women here are prophesying in the worship service, taking their place among the people of God, and they should do that with their head covered. And so, no, they're not required to keep silent in that instance because it's not an authoritative teaching. It's not an authoritative voice. It's a congregational voice. Second, only those who are called by God to the office of word and sacraments ought to be preaching. We don't have lay preachers. That's not biblical. Notice Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach? Listen, except they be sent. You see what Paul does there? He asks four questions. They're four rhetorical questions. And the answer to each of them is, it is impossible. Let's walk through that again with the answer. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, they can't call on him if they haven't believed on him. It's impossible. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? It's impossible. And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's impossible. And how shall they preach except they be sent? That too is impossible. We read in the book of Jeremiah about prophets that run without being sent. Even our Lord Jesus Christ did not take that the honor of his office to himself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, it was God the Father who put Christ into his office. We should not then ascend to church office without a lawful calling. We should not be preachers without a lawful calling to preach. Now, different churches are going to handle that differently. I'm a Presbyterian, so that's done by a presbytery. Other churches may do it with their local elders. We need not discuss the various ways at this point, but we must understand that people simply don't rise up on their own and become preachers. There may have been a couple of extraordinary times in Scripture and perhaps even in history when that was made known, but those are certainly extraordinary. Okay. The other thing that we need to avoid here is people acting like teachers or preachers that are not. And this is difficult, brethren, because it is such a prevalent practice today. But I want to warn you that if we're going to hold the offices correctly and we're going to teach correctly, that we're not going to open up some meeting of the church to where people can simply teach others without any kind of office. So all over America, there are churches that meet every Sunday, and they'll have these Sunday school classes, these adult Sunday school classes, and anyone in the Sunday school class can stand up and give his opinion on any particular scripture. That is improper according to the Bible. Teaching is an authoritative function that is to be regulated by the authority of the church, period. Those men that would rise up and speak on their own, notice what Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. What does Paul tell Titus to do? Simply, in a very short sentence, shut them up. Don't let them speak anymore. These men must be qualified and trained and ordained. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Not just Paul's hands, but the hands of the presbytery as well. Timothy was given that authority. It's not something he took to himself. He must be trained, examined, and ordained. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You see the pattern there. This belongs to the teaching office of the church to train others in that teaching office. And in that training then, to supervise that training, to make sure that it is done rightly. And then those men are tested and vetted and then put into office, but not before that. And we see that specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, in those qualifications for elders. Notice what he says, don't take a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. These men must also learn proper Christian living, proper Christian manners, and that's what the qualifications are about in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We don't need to turn there. You hopefully know those passages. But notice in Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. All right, well, there are a lot more things to be said with regard to the preacher, but now let's talk about the preaching of the word. And I'll try to be brief here because I know we're already a half an hour past, although we started a half an hour late. So we're actually kind of right on time, but I'm going a little bit long. But let's go ahead. In the preaching of the word, the preacher should have some facility with the original languages. That's the language that the Bible was written. He ought to have some facility there. He should have some understanding of how to communicate. He must exhort or urge the people of God to believe and to do the right things. And so he must have at least a certain amount of articulation. He must be clear in the way that he speaks. He must preach sound doctrine and that only. He must follow the scripture pattern of setting forth the truth and doctrines of the Bible, applying those truths to hearers, and then giving practical ways of implementation. Like the epistles of the Apostle Paul, how does Paul speak? First of all, he begins with doctrine over and again. And then after that doctrinal portion is complete, then he will give the practical exhortation from those doctrines. And so that's how the Apostle Paul writes, and he writes that way because he is a good preacher. Okay? So they must also preach the whole of the scriptures. They must handle the word of God rightly, and they must teach all of God's word. That means they must be systematic in their preaching. So they are in a particular text, but in the unfolding of that text, they're bringing in other scriptures. And so the whole counsel of God is brought to bear. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. So as we go to Acts chapter 20, we're going to go a little ways deeper in that passage from verse 1. So this is when Paul is talking with the Ephesian elders in Miletus before he's heading back, and he will be arrested shortly after this time here. So from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, verse 18 now. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, having showed you and having taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now that's a very interesting phrase. Why would Paul say it that way? I am free from the blood of all men. You know what he's doing. He is referencing Ezekiel chapters 3 and 33. And again, for the sake of time, just take those scriptures down, look them up later. But what does the Lord tell Ezekiel in 3 and 33? Son of man, I've set you as a watchman on the wall. Now, if you see the enemy approaching and you warn the wicked, or if you see the sinner sinning and you warn him and he repents, then he will save his life from death. But if you don't warn him, he will die in his sins, but his blood I will require at your hand. As a watchman on the wall, the minister must preach. And he must preach the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to teach you all the counsel of God. In other words, to draw back only to have your own hobby horse that you jump up on and you this is my one note. I'm a one note preacher. I'm a one string preacher, right? You got that one thing that you preach over and again. Paul says, no. I am free from the blood of all men. Because I have not drawn back, I have not shunned from declaring unto you all the counsel of God. This is the kind of preachers that we must be also. So he should have some facility with the original languages. He must preach sound doctrine. He must follow the scripture pattern of setting forth truth and doctrine and then applying with practical ways. He should ordinarily preach systematically from one passage, including other passages which shed more light on his topic and teaching. And then also, let me give you a brief outline of what I think a sermon ought to be like. It should have an introduction, an intro to the passage itself, or if in a series, a brief review of the prior week's sermon. It should tell the people of God where we're going in this sermon. They listen better when they know where they're going. Then the explanation of the words and the meaning of the text, drawing out the doctrines contained in it in a solid and convincing manner, not as a novice who doesn't know which way he's going, but one who's trained knowing the way he's going, one who's spent the time not only in training, but in exegesis of the passage. This may include a refutation of a popular error. It may contain historically respected and received teaching. There should be some specificity and not always speaking in generalities that are drawn from the text. There should be some specifics there if they're in the text. There should be affinity of that text to others, which help to round out the teaching and topic of that target text that you've chosen to preach on. There should be application and practicum which rise up out of the text. He's not to draw back from calling out sin and warning the comfortable hypocrite. His preaching is not to be so soft that it is only encouragement, although he is to encourage, but also with manly effort he must confront those in the Lord that are yet in their sins. And then he gives a summary and a conclusion. And so it's easy to see then that if a man is going to apply himself in this way, he must make out much time in his study, in meditation, in searching the scriptures, and in reading commentaries, and in reading theology. Remember, brothers, that the ministry of the word is the power of God unto salvation by God's design. It is his ordained way of saving sinners. Therefore, ministers must give themselves to this ordinance. And that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16. Give yourself to these things. So then there's another point to be mentioned, that a minister must not be results driven. Means belong to us. Results or outcomes belong to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 17, this is a very important passage of scripture. I hope you hear me when we talk about this. Notice, now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In that amazing passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, when we're preaching faithfully and truly from the Word of God, excuse me, we are indeed a sweet savor of God. We're a sweet savor to God. God receives that offering as the sweet savor of Christ. In other words, through the mediation of Christ, that preaching is an act of worship, and a conscionable hearing of that preaching is also an act of worship, where we lay down ourselves before the Word of God in humble submission to Him. And yet, notice also that Paul says that's a savor of life unto life to those that believe. But to others, it's a savor of death unto death. But in every way, no matter the outcome, it's a savor to God. The preaching, the offering of those, the offering of the minister as he preaches the word, the offering of the people as they give themselves to that preaching. That's a sweet savor to God in those that believe. It's always a sweet savor, even if it's a savor of death unto death, to those who are being prepared for eternal judgment. Well, preaching is a most excellent ordinance then. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, the Lord says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and our Lord will, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is what we do, brothers, when we speak the word of God. We speak for him, and that's why we must get out of the way and let the word of God speak. All right, well, so much for preaching as an ordinance of worship. Next, we have the administration of the sacraments, and of course, we have commandments for that, don't we? We have a commandment in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus says, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So baptizing and teaching is a commanded element of worship. So also in the administration of the sacraments, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and following, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. Both of those scriptures, and I know I'm hustling here, but I think I don't have to convince you of these things so very minutely. I think you understand that these are commanded elements of worship. All right, then lawful oaths and vows. I'm not going to speak a lot here because we're going to talk about this in our next section of lectures when we talk about church membership. But lawful oaths and vows are indeed acts of worship. They are acts of worship, coming to God, and so on. We are vowing to the Lord. All vows are always before the Lord. And he reveals himself as Jehovah, the ever-existent one, who will always be there to encourage and support us in the vows that we've made before him, and then also to correct us when we break those vows and to draw us back to obedience. And then we have the call to worship and the benediction. Those things are also commanded elements of worship. And the people of God ought to hear those commands, those commandments to gather. I have several scriptures here. I just ask you to look over that in the notes because we are out of time. So I'm going to go ahead and open it up to questions now. If you have any questions on what we've heard, what we've tried to accomplish in this lecture is to show you, yes, there are commanded things in scripture that the people of God can have confidence in. When we go to ask that question, how shall I approach the high God? The Lord has said, here's how you'll approach me. You'll pray to me. You'll read my word. You'll hear it preached. You will administer the sacraments. You will give a benediction to the people of God. You will call them to worship and so on. There are indeed commanded elements, and we mine them out of the scriptures. And that's how indeed we can have that confidence to answer that question that was asked back in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. So are there any questions? Okay, we do have a question. Rocky, go ahead. While we're waiting on Rocky's question, with regard to a call to worship, what a call to worship is, the people of God ought to hear the call to worship from the minister as God calling them to come and worship him, to give him the services that they owe to him. Joshua 24:1, Numbers 11:6, Deuteronomy 4:10, 31:12, 28, 31:12 and 28, 1 Samuel 10, Ezra 3:1, Nehemiah 8, all of these places where we have an authoritative call from the ministers to the people to call them together to worship the Lord. With regard to a benediction, remember that God commanded Aaron It's Numbers 6:22 to pray a blessing over the people of God. We see the same thing with regard to the Levites in Deuteronomy 10:8, 21:5, Joshua 8:33. And then in Luke 24:50, 2 Corinthians 13:14, we have New Testament authors, New Testament teachers and preachers, apostles, and Jesus Christ himself blessing authoritatively from the Lord. You see, the blessing of God that comes from the minister of the gospel is something that the people of God ought to crave. They ought to hear that as a blessing from God. Normally, that's given at the end of a worship service, right? And why do we do it at the end of a worship service? Because the people of God have come together and they have arrayed themselves before God to hear him and to worship him. They have come to worship him in their hearing of him. And then the minister blesses them that the means that they've undertaken would be made effectual by God to the education, the religious education of the people for their growth in grace, for greater humility and sanctification and so on. So that's what the benediction is about. Here's Rocky's question. Let me go ahead and read it. Oh, I'm sorry. We have a question from Nate first. To bring it down to particulars, so that would mean that an unordained musician, song leader, anyone not the pastor may not call the congregation to worship. I would say that that belongs to the elders of the church. The elders of the church would be the ones to call the people together. Again, I believe that the office of elder is an authoritative office to call to rule and govern over the people of God. And so a ruling elder could indeed call the congregation to worship. Okay, so Mr. Bagas has a question. Sir, where can we download the recorded ones? My girlfriend really wants to listen to your lectures, and at the same time, I want to share it to others. Okay, well, that's very kind of you, sir. Let me tell you what's going on with that. So I am recording the lectures with GoToMeeting. The difficulty that I'm having doing that is that the files are huge. They're about 2 gigabytes apiece. I have them downloaded, the first four, and I have them on my system. I might be able to give you a link so that you could play them or live stream them or download them at your convenience. I'm going to have to search out perhaps some way to compress them so that you can get them in a smaller format. So as soon as I get all of that worked out, I will let you know. But that's a very kind question. Thank you so much. And I'll be praying for you and your girlfriend. All right, so Mr. Simbahon, let's see. Do I understand you clearly that some worships, like private worships or secret worship, have a smaller number of elements of worship compared to public worship, like the church corporate worship? Is my understanding correct? Yes, that is exactly correct, Rocky. We do not have preaching in family worship. We don't administer the sacraments in family worship. We don't have baptism and the Lord's Supper and so on. There are things that belong to the ministry of the Word and the formal proclamation of the Word of God in the public assembly that do not belong to families and to secret worship. That's correct. So what if a public assembly gathers for civil discussions and sings a psalm and prays a public prayer? Can those acts be equated as acts of worship? Okay, so it's a public assembly. So you have, let's say, a civil magistrate that calls a town meeting. And in the middle of that meeting, he calls on a minister of the gospel to lead in a prayer and then perhaps even to lead in the singing of psalms. I don't have any difficulty with that. That's fine. Would it be an act of worship? Well, it would be for those who are, believers, members in good standing of a church, and it might be a witness to others that are not there. Yes, I would think that that would be a part of the church's mission. Absolutely. I don't think it compares. Maybe compares is the wrong word. It's not the same thing as a church service, as a worship service, because it's being presided over by someone else. He has, as a good civil magistrate, he is called upon a minister of the gospel to be of service to the community in that respect. So it's not the same as a church worship service. Hope that answers your question. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kindness and care and thy mercy over us. We pray that as we continue now with our lectures, also as we think on what we have heard, that thou wouldst help us to have that confidence to answer the question from Micah chapter 6. How shall we come before thee? We thank you that thou hast given us that direction in thy word. Help us to receive that direction humbly, and then to offer ourselves in worship as we come to thee, whether we are those who are ministering or those who are being ministered to. We pray in all of these things that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth. And we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.